Okay, as Brother Lewis said, I did this almost same presentation several years ago. I think it's when, as a church, we were reading through the Bible and we got to Jeremiah. And so, this is for those of you who are here, this will just be kind of a review of that. So, Jeremiah prophesied around 600 B.C. He prophesied the book of, what we have recorded in the book of Jeremiah covers over 40 years. And when he was prophesying, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been in captivity to the Assyrians for over 100 years. Jeremiah was contemporary with Habakkuk, as well as Obadiah and a couple of the other minor prophets, as well as Daniel and Ezekiel. He began prophesying early in the reign of King Josiah, and he prophesied during his reign and several subsequent kings. And if you recall that Josiah began a reformation in the land of Judah. But the reformation was largely just skin deep. It wasn't in the heart. And when you read about the reformation that they had and the responses that the people had, you can't help but be reminded of the parable of the sower. And if you'll recall, I'm just going to quickly, by way of review, there were four kinds of ground. The last one was the good ground, and it's the only one that brought forth fruit. And the other three grounds were the wayside, which is that hard ground that wasn't prepared. And if you recall, when the sower went forth, he just sowed indiscriminately. And some of the seed landed on that hard ground, that ground that hadn't been prepared, and the fowls of the earth came and got the seed before it couldn't penetrate and germinate because the ground was hard. And then there was the thorny soil. And that was the soil that's burdened by cares, by the cares of the world, when it was explained. Those cares can be riches, it can be entertainment, it's anything that draws you away, that competes with God for your time. And then there was the stony soil, which, as you recall, the seed germinated, it came up, it looked like it was going to produce fruit, but because there was no depth of soil, it withered and died. And you can find all of these types of ground talked about in Jeremiah. And I'm going to be turning to a lot of verses tonight, and I will usually just turn to it, read it, and then make a few explanations and move on. We're not going to stay with any verse for any long time. But I'm going to turn first to Jeremiah chapter 4. And verse 4. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Well, fallow ground, what is fallow ground? It's ground that hasn't been prepared. It hasn't been plowed and prepared and ready for seed. And so obviously Judah had fallow ground there, ground that wasn't prepared. And Jeremiah, speaking the Lord's word, told the men of Judah to break up that ground, to plow it, to prepare it, to get it ready to receive the seed that was going to be sown. He also told them not to sow among thorns. Well, if you just take a plow and plow over a briar patch, those thorns are going to come right back up, right? And it's going to choke out whatever comes up. The seed that you sow, it will come up, look promising, but the thorns will come up too, and it's going to choke out. And so you've got to dig out all those thorns before you plow and before you plant. You've got to make the ground ready to receive the word. And so here are two of the three types that didn't produce fruit. And then in Jeremiah 44, starting in verse 16, "As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us," these are the men of Judah talking to Jeremiah about the word of the Lord that he's spoken. "As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto it, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven." And the Queen of Heaven was a moon goddess. It was her name's Ishtar. She was an Assyrian god. And so they say they are going to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, that's as they've done in the past. "We and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then had we plenty of victuals, and we were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine." So here these people of Judah, during this Reformation, they left off, they walked away from these false gods that they were worshiping, but they had problems. They didn't have enough food now. There was famine. There was war. They represented this stony ground. The stony ground represents tribulations that come. And that's what causes it to wither and die. And so here you had these men of Judah had tribulations since they had begun to serve God and they had reformed. And now they were saying, we're going back. We're going to do whatever it is we want. We're going to serve the Queen of Heaven. So those are just examples of those three types of soil that are found in the parable of the sower that you can find again and again throughout the book of Jeremiah. So I want to talk just a minute about the world view at the time. What was happening in the known world at the time Jeremiah was prophesying? And during his lifetime, the Assyrians had been the world power, but their power was waning, and you had several other nations that were trying to take their place. You had Egypt that was coming up. You had the Babylonians that were coming up. You had the Medes and the Persians, and you had the Assyrians trying to hang on to what they had. So during this time, it was a time of conflict all through the Middle East. and Judah, as you recall, they had been told early on in their existence, Israel had been told not to entangle themselves with other nations. Well, they didn't listen. And during this time period, they made alliances with Assyria, with Babylon, with Egypt, and sometimes that ended up with them becoming kind of a puppet state or a tributary state to a nation. So, during this time, it was kind of a confusing time of changing worldviews, which is kind of like we have in this nation today. Because as they associated with these nations, they begin to adopt their gods. They begin to adopt their stances on things, their beliefs. And so I'll just run through a few of the world events that took place during this time. And I'm not going to give you a bunch of dates because you don't really want them. They're just kind of in order. The Assyrian Empire, fairly early in Jeremiah's ministry, the Assyrian Empire disintegrated, and Nineveh, which was their capital, fell to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, a few years after that, Josiah, who had aligned himself with the Babylonians to go attack Egypt, if you recall, that's where he got killed. He got killed down in Egypt fighting the Egyptians. Well, when the Egyptians killed him, the Egyptians took Judah as a subordinate of theirs. They fell under their power. And when Josiah got killed, his brother was placed on the throne. He only served 3 months. And then Egypt removed him and took his brother, which I think his name was Eliakim. The Egyptians changed his name to Jehoiakim, and he became the king of Judah. A few years after that, Jehoiakim took Judah, and they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Well, I left out that Nebuchadnezzar went to Egypt and defeated the Egyptians. And so then Judah became a subject to the Babylonian Empire. Well, then Jehoiakim rebelled. And from that point forward, Babylon and the other nations that were subject to Babylon, like Ammon and Moab and some of the other nations in there, began attacking Judah and began to systematically tear it apart. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and burned the whole city to the ground. So those are some of the major events that happened in and around Judah. So, the condition of Judah at that time. The two main things to know about the condition of Judah at that time. The first one is that the land was filled with false gods. Like I said, as they aligned themselves with these other nations, and as they were subordinate to these other nations, they adopted their gods. Most notably, the Assyrian goddess Ishtar, which is generally referred throughout Jeremiah as the Queen of Heaven, and the Babylonians worshipped her too. Plus, if you recall that when Israel came into the land of Canaan, they were told to destroy all the Canaanites. And they didn't do that. So there were still some Canaanites worshiping their Canaanites' gods. And you all recognize the name of Baal and of Molech. Those were Canaanite gods that were being worshiped by Judah, as well as the Assyrian and Babylonian gods. And so they had all of these different gods, led to a different worldview of the people that they that worshiped them. And so it's a lot like our country today. You have Christianity, and then you have evolution, and you've got communism. And communism is a lot more than just an economic system. It is a whole worldview with a religion, and they have a particular view of how life began and of how you look at law and history and the whole ball of wax. And so we have all these worldviews today that people are picking and choosing, and they end up with things that just that don't make sense. We have people who say they are Christians on the one hand, and then on the other hand, they will defend abortion or homosexuality. And those two just they just can't fit together. And so you just have mass confusion. And so we have to be careful, because we're out in the world walking through all of these worldviews that we come in contact with every day. And you have to be careful in that none of that rubs off on you. One of my favorite sayings when it talks about walking through the world is you can't walk through a mud puddle without getting muddy. And so we have to continually examine ourselves and clean ourselves off from the effects of those secular worldviews, where we end up making a little compromise here and we don't even recognize it, or a little compromise there. The other thing to know about the condition of Judah at the time was the land was just filled with false prophets. There were false prophets everywhere. And as Jeremiah and the few other prophets that were being faithful to warn the people of the coming judgment of the Lord if they did not change, all of these false prophets were arrayed against them. And they just continually said things like, and you'll recognize this verse, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They just convinced the people that they weren't going to be overthrown by the Babylonians. God wasn't going to judge them. That everything was at peace. So now I want to run through real quickly some recurring ideas that you will see over and over throughout Jeremiah. And one of them was to watch for, that you will see, is the things that the Jews were trusting in. And you can really summarize these, most of these, a group of them anyway, as they were counting on the fact that they were the children of Abraham. that they had Abraham for their father. But it included things like the temple. They trusted in the temple. They trusted that they had the law. And if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, well, we'll just read just verse 4. And remember, the land is full of false prophets. And Jeremiah says, "Trust ye not in lying words." These lying words are coming from all these false prophets, saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Now, we tend to think of the temple as just one building where they went in and worshiped. But it was really a complex. It included courts and outbuildings and all kinds of buildings. And here it's referring to all those buildings together. And these false prophets are pointing to that temple complex and saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these buildings. And we have the temple. We have nothing to worry about." And then the law, if we turn over one chapter to chapter 8, verse 7, Jeremiah says, "Yea, the stork in the heavens knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do ye say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain." So addressing the people of Judah, Jeremiah is telling them that the birds in the heavens can see the signs, and they know when it's time to fly south for the winter. The beasts can see the signs of the changing of the seasons, and they know when it's time to make their dens to go in for the winter. But winter's coming for Judah in the form of the Chaldeans, and the signs are all around you, but you can't see it. And what you do say is, "We have the law. We're wise." And he says, "Certainly it's in vain that he made it. And the pen of the scribes, which copy the law, are in vain." Because they should be able to see, and they should listen to Jeremiah and know that the coming of the Chaldeans is going to be their downfall if they don't change. And the Lord continually called them to repentance. He told them he would destroy them, and then he would call them to repentance and promise that he wouldn't destroy them if they would repent. Now, at the same time they were counting on the law, on the temple, the fact that they were children of Abraham, they were also counting on and trusting in all these false gods that I mentioned. And they would go to the temple. They even had offered sacrifices to some of these false gods inside the temple. Now, what we think back to what we just read a minute ago in chapter 44 about the Queen of Heaven, and that shows you how they're not going to stay with this Reformation, they're going back to the Queen of Heaven as they used to, as their fathers have, as their leaders have in the past, that they're not going to continue, and they're going back to that. So on the one hand, they're saying, we've got the temple, we've got the law, nothing's going to happen. On the other hand, they're saying, well, we need to make these sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. Now let's see what God says about that. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 12. Chapter 12. Starting in verse 9. He says, "Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field. Come to devour." And this is the Lord's word for Jeremiah. And he says his heritage, which are the men of Judah, is as a speckled bird. And that's a bird that's multicolored. You might think of a peacock or a mallard duck or something that has several different colors. Just think about each of those colors representing a different god that they are worshiping. That's what he means. You know, one color represents Jehovah, another one the Queen of Heaven, another one Baal, another one Molech. And then God says that he calls the birds to come against it. He calls the beasts to assemble and get ready to devour. And those beasts and birds stationed round about that are under the influence of Babylon. And I'm reminded of what several hundred years earlier Elijah prophesying to the northern kingdom said in 1 Kings 18. He said, Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him, "Not a word." And that word halt can mean a couple of different things. It can mean stop, and it's kind of stuck. So they're stuck between two opinions. Following Jehovah, following back. And it also can mean jump back and forth. I kind of like that one. Worship Jehovah, they're going to jump over and worship Baal. Jump back to Jehovah. The men of Judah, they were talking from Jehovah, from heaven, to Baal, Moab. Those are just the ones that are missing. Most of these nations have multiple gods.
Well, I meant to mention this when we were talking about the world and just how messed up it is.
Aren't Christians that science is really their God, and that's where all the truth lies. They'll claim that on one hand, but on the other hand, they'll say that a man born with a male anatomy can decide he's going to be a female, and that makes him one. Well, how much sense does that make? Well, the men of Judah made just as little multiple worldviews. The Queen of Heaven, as I said earlier, I think I did anyway, she was the fertility goddess. I may not have said that. She was fertility. So they would pour out these drink offerings to her, asking for their crops to be fruitful, for them to be to have children, and them to be fruitful and multiply their family. And that's on one hand. On the other hand, they were taking their children to Molech and burning them in the fires, offering them as sacrifices. Now, how much sense does that make? It makes about as much sense as things do today, right? So, here we are, however many hundreds and hundreds of years later, thousands, and things are just the same. Another repeating idea, and I've already talked about it a little bit, is these alliances with Egypt and Assyria. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, and I'm just going to read this real quick. They have been, as I recall, they ended up in an alliance with Egypt at one time. Whether they wanted it or not, because they were subordinate to them. And so, in verse 18, Jeremiah just asks, well, I'm just going to start in verse 16. He said, "Also the children of Noph and Tahpanhes, which are two cities in Egypt, have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, when he led thee by the way? And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? And what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river?" And the river's talking about the Euphrates. So, Jeremiah is, he is condemning them here for their alliances that they have made that has led them. Remember, I said that Judah entered into an alliance to attack Egypt. Egypt defeated them, and now they are subordinate to Egypt. And so Jeremiah says, they've broken the crown of your head. And so what do you have to do with drinking the waters from Egypt or from Assyria or any other place, really, when I've told you that you are not to enter into alliances with any of these other nations? So, those are some of the things. So, they trusted in the temple, they trusted in the law, they trusted in false gods, they trusted in their alliances. Another repeating idea is God accusing and condemning Judah for adultery. And God uses that word adultery because they've been unfaithful to him. And we're in chapter 2, we're just a couple of verses after what I just read a minute ago. In chapter 2, verse 20, Jeremiah says, "For old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidest, I will not transgress, which upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot." And God uses a number throughout Jeremiah. It's over and over again, accusing them of adultery. And he uses words like unfaithful spouse, wondrous, harlot, whoredom, lewdness, lie down with, skirts uncovered, feet unshod, and those last ones you might not get, but that was what it was a reference to. Having your feet unshod was a reference to adultery. as was having your skirts uncovered. And God accuses again and again Judah of adultery, both adultery and marriage. Our covenant relationships. And in a covenant, in those covenant relationships, both what they had through Abraham and a marriage, you agree to forsake all others. Right? I mean, we all agreed to that when we got married. We had our vows. And when we said those vows, that was a covenant, that was a binding legal agreement. And when Abraham entered into a covenant with God, he promised that God would be his God and that he would have no others. Another thing that we see is calls to repentance. Again and again and again, God gives Judah an opportunity to turn back, to repent. And he uses several arguments to call them back. The first one is shame and embarrassment. He says in chapter 2, In verse 10, he says, "For pass over the isles of Kedem, and see and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed her gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord." So, he's saying, look at these nations around us. Look at them and see if any of them have exchanged their gods for other gods that aren't their gods, that aren't gods at all. And he calls on the heavens. He says, be astonished, because my people have done that. And so, here he uses shame and embarrassment. Next, he uses logic in chapter 8. In verse 4 and 5, he says, "Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return." And so, we all know what we do when we fall down, right? If you can. Sister Rachel probably couldn't pop right back up. But you would if you could have, wouldn't you? Yeah. I mean, we all do. Because we don't belong on the ground. Brother Lewis asked me if I needed to pull the chair over here in case I needed to sit down, because he didn't want to see me fall down. Nobody wants to see that, because I don't belong on the floor up here. And so that's just a logical argument. If you fall down, don't you get back up? You've backslidden. Why haven't you returned? That was his argument. After making those arguments in chapter 15, in verse 6, he uses threatenings. He says, "Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting." And you can find most of the arguments that Jeremiah uses Again, these are given by the Lord, but Jeremiah uses our threatenings over and over again. He tells them they're about to be destroyed if they don't repent. Continuing on in verse 7, he says he's weary of repenting. Then he says, "And I will fan them with a fan at the gate in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they return not from their ways." Well, these people knew what that meant. When he says, "I'm going to fan them with a fan," we see things in the New Testament that are similar. Verses like Luke 3:17, where he says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." I mean, they all knew that they grow their grain, they bring it to the threshing floor, they have a fan that they fan. After they've threshed it, they throw the grain up in the air, and the fan blows the chaff off of the grain. And then the grain is put up, and the chaff is burned. But they knew that the fan does what? It takes the lightweight stuff and just scatters it. And he says that he's going to fan at the gates of the land. He's just going to scatter his people. And sure enough, when the Chaldeans came, they carried a large number off, but some of them went to escape down into Egypt and others into other countries around. They just were scattered into all the nations round about. And so all these arguments that he made, calling them continually to repentance and warning them of what was coming, what was their response, these Jews, by and large? Well, the first was obstinacy. And in Jeremiah 17, verse 23, it's recorded that they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Now that word inclined means to what? It means to go up. Incline, it goes up. And I think about a rabbit or a squirrel off in the woods. And if you've got a little lap dog and he hears that rustling in there, he doesn't do anything. He doesn't care less. His ears don't go up. He just kind of sits there because he's happy where he's at. But if you have a hound dog, as soon as he hears that, he's looking around and those ears come up. He's increasing the area. It's like us putting our hand to our ear so he can get more of that sound down in his ears. But there's even a third dog that I want to talk about, and that's a Doberman. You ever notice how Doberman's ears are inclined all the time? They're pointed and they're inclined. Well, that's not how they're born. When they're born, their ears are just as floppy as any other dog. You have to trim those ears, and then you tape them against the side of its head in just the right ways so that as it heals, it trains those ears to stand up. So when you take the bandage off, those ears, if you've done it right, they just stand up. They're inclined. They're listening all the time. So I guess what I'm saying, don't be like a lap dog. Be like a Doberman. Have those ears up. Be listening to the word of the Lord all the time. But these men of Judah, they were a lap dog. They wouldn't incline their ears. They wouldn't listen. And then they made their necks stiff. Well, when you pull with a pair of oxen, You can't have them pull in different directions. So you put a yoke over their neck. That keeps them pulling together. But if one of them doesn't want that yoke on there, he's going to turn his head to the side and he's going to stiffen his neck so that you can't get that yoke on him. Because he doesn't want to pull in the right direction. I don't have any experience with oxen, but I do have with working cattle. Anytime you want to work on a cow's head or neck, you have a pair of what's called nosebleeds. Brother Gerald probably will use those. They're like a big pair of pliers, except the end of them are round about the size of big marbles, and they don't quite meet. And there's a rope through the handle. And you get that through their nose, and you pull that rope, and it tightens down on their nostrils, and you can pull their head to the side. But if you've had it on that more than once or twice, you start to try to grab it, he's going to turn his head to the side. And you go over to this side, and he's going to turn it back to the other, because he knows what's coming. And he is not going to be led around. You've got to be quick to get him. Well, these men of Judah didn't want to be led around by the word of God, by the words that Jeremiah was speaking to them. So they made their necks stiff and they wouldn't incline their ears. So obstinacy was one. Another response was defeat and surrender. And I'm just going to read these two verses. Jeremiah 18:12. And they said, this is the men of Judah, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices and will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. And in Jeremiah 2:25, the word of God through Jeremiah says, withhold thy foot from being unshod. There's that reference to adultery, having their feet shod. And thy throat from thirst. But thou saidest, there is no hope, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. That's a poor, pitiful place to be, isn't it? You know you're doing evil, but you just say, I can't change, and you just continue. But the good news in Jeremiah is there are a number of verses that promise of a remnant. A remnant that will return. In Jeremiah 23:3, it's recorded, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And then to wrap up, another thing that you will find repeated are traveling instructions. Instructions for traveling. And in Jeremiah 31:21, the instructions that they are given is, set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps, set thine heart towards the highway, even the way which thou wentest, turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. So their instructions as they walked, it's over 600 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon. And they were told, God told them to set up waymarks so they can find their way back. A waymark is just a pile of stones. They used waymarks in Iceland. I don't know if you've ever seen the terrain of Iceland. Iceland's just a big volcanic island with the lava that's so fresh that nothing's growing on it. And so you have no landmarks. So they build these big piles of stone, and you get to one and you climb up on it and you look and you see the next way mark. And when you can see it, you head towards it. When you get it, you stand on it, you look for the next one. And that's how you go from place to place, unless you're going down the highway. But if you're going across, because they do have some highways now, but originally, that's how you got across it. And you still get across parts of it that way. Without getting lost, out in the middle of these big lava fields. And we have waymarks too, don't we, on our highways. I mean, we see speed limit signs, we see turn signs, we see slow down signs. Those are all waymarks to keep us safe as we travel down the highway. And we also see, if you've ever driven places where they have one-way streets, like downtown Fort Worth, every other street goes the other direction. I was about to turn the wrong way and head right into traffic where every lane's coming towards me, and I saw that sign that said, wrong way, do not enter. Well, all those are waymarks. And this book is filled with waymarks. It's slow down, it's wrong way, don't enter, it's this is the right way. And so, you just need to use this book as waymarks for your traveling. Because remember, this isn't our home. We're just pilgrims and travelers here. And this is our guide to help us get through. Jeremiah 18, verse 15. Verse 15 and 16. Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity. And they have caused, and the they there is the false prophets, they have caused them to stumble in their way from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passes thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. So I'm going to talk just a minute about that way cast up. That they have, the path they've taken. We all know about, very familiar with the man that builds his house upon a rock, and what it says about building your house upon a sand. You've got to have that. You've got to build your house on a solid foundation. Well, a way cast up is a road with foundation, and not just a foundation. But it's cast up. It's built up. It's like a causeway. If you know what a causeway is, along the areas that flood, that's to get you up above the flood so that when the waves come and dash against it, you're safe up there. You're not in a low-lying area to get swept away. And that's the way we're traveled through here, in a way cast up. Away with foundation, and that foundation will lift us up above the storms of life if we live this book. And then finally, lastly, this is always when I read through Jeremiah, this is the one verse that always stands out to me as a summary, really, of the whole book. It's Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. And that's really the summary of the whole book. Jeremiah's calling them to walk in the old paths in the good way, and their continual response was, we will not walk therein. So, that's I hope that's helpful. It was a little more chaotic, I know, than last time, but I hope it was some benefit. Anyway, come ahead.